What an interesting morning. What an interesting time we live in as a country. I know you've watched this week, as I have, the development of all the stories and all the things and all the closures. What do you do as a church? Do you say we won't get together? Or do you say we're going to trust God? We don't want to be naive. We want to be smart. We had planned this morning to have the Lord's Supper. And because of what's going on, we're not going to pass the elements this morning. But decision was made that we would go ahead and observe the Lord's Supper. Literally, you're going to watch. I'm not going to eat it, but I'm just going to tell you it's what we're going to do this morning. So we started our journey in this series, and we're splitting the message up a little bit this morning as well. We looked at the last days of Jesus, and we talked about Jesus saying that he would come again one day. He said, I'm coming again. And we remembered seeing that a couple weeks ago. Then last week, we talked about the unmet expectations of the priests, the scribes, Judas. They had their plans, what Messiah should be. I guess we could relate to that today. We had our plans of what we would do. Sometimes plans are not what we think they're going to be. And things, the way they turn out differently. But if you remember, Jesus and his disciples were going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which he turned into the Lord's Supper, called the Passover also. And so today we're going to do the service a little different. We've already sang a couple of songs. We're going to talk about the Lord's table. Then we're going to sing a couple more songs. And then I'm going to come back and talk about what happened in Luke's account right after the men who were with Jesus celebrated this event. And then we're going to sing a few more songs. And then, Lord willing, we'll go home. And we'll go from there. But when you come to chapter 22, verse 14, we find Jesus transforming the Passover. And it's an amazing event. It's a celebration that the Jews have done since the days of Moses, almost without stop. There was a season in the time of the two kingdoms of the Judah and Israel when they did separate and didn't do this for a while, but then they did again. Jews still to this day celebrate Passover because it reminds them of God's deliverance. Isn't that amazing? What Jesus did is he took a service that was about deliverance and transformed it to talk about our spiritual deliverance and our relationship with Christ. And so we're going to look at this in two parts this morning. So first of all, the first thing I want you to see is this. Jesus comes to the hour. When the hour of came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what we have here is a desire of Jesus. Jesus says, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to relate with you. I want to spend time with you. You know, for us, we think of Lord's Supper as an event that we maybe will tack on the end of a worship service or we'll put in the middle of a worship service, and it takes 10, 15 minutes, and we're done. Passover was an event that typically lasted about 4 hours. It was like a family gathering. They would get together and they would recount the deliverance of God and talk about the amazing things. So in the verses we saw last week, Jesus had sent two of his disciples across the Kidron Valley into the Jerusalem city itself from the Mount of Olives. Now, if you were a Jew, we're not, but if you were a Jew and you were in Jerusalem, the tradition was you would celebrate the Passover inside the city walls. And, you know, there's a little room that some of us have gotten the privilege to go to see of an upper room in Jerusalem. It's not the real room because the city wasn't built like it was today back then. But there's a place that this actually happened. And so as Jesus and his men arrive for the Passover, they're sitting around a table. And I have to tell you, it wasn't a table like this. It was a low table. Some of us would say, I could get down, but I'd have a hard time getting up. Yeah, y'all are with me. But they would have been sitting on the floor, on the ground around this table for 4 hours. Can you imagine? But they're down there in Middle Eastern style. And so the apostles are with him. That means there's probably no more than 13 people in the room. It's like a big extended family gathered together. And it's here we find Jesus say this, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I've got to tell you, that phrase is packed with meaning because he's not just saying, I want to observe the Passover with you. What he's saying to them is this, I want to fellowship with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to have conversations with you. I want to have an intimate friendship with you. He says, I want to be with you. And the phrase tells us a whole lot about him. He says, I want to be there. And so, because what he's about to endure, they don't fully get, even though he's told them many times that he's going to face an agonizing pain, a terrible death, nailed to the tree, rejected as Messiah. But he says, I want to be with you. And then he gives us a strange little statement. Do you see it right there in verse 16? I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is a phrase that scholars and theologians have debated. What's the timing of that? Is he saying he won't eat the remembrance until his suffering is fulfilled? I think that's the essence of it, but the question comes in, when's the timing? When's the kingdom of God start? Are we in the kingdom of God now, or does it come later? What was Jesus' intent there? I suspect he was probably talking about his ascension to the Father, that his kingdom is now in place. I believe that we are living as children of God, as residents, as citizens of the kingdom of God. If you're a child of God here today, you are a resident of the kingdom of God. You're going, but I live in America. Great. Not a thing wrong with being American. But our higher allegiance is to Christ. You say, well, they live in Mexico, they live in India, they live in China. What about those folks that know Christ? They're in the same kingdom as us. They're our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. So the big picture is amazing because he says, I want to spend fellowship with you, time with you around a table. And what he's doing here is ultimately about fellowship. If you look over in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, we'll put it on the screen for you, but there's a passage that's often used for Lord's Supper right before this passage. And Jesus tells the disciples there, Paul tells the disciples inspired by God this. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats, drinks, and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Here's what I want you to see this morning as we come to this time of fellowship and you say, well, we're not taking the elements. No, we're going to imagine that we are this morning. Because really, they're not literal elements that change our lives anyway. They're reminders. This morning as we come to this, I want you to think about this. We surely need to take time to confess sin before we receive the elements. We need to stop and say, God, who do I need to ask forgiveness from? Who have I offended? Who have I broken fellowship with? What do I need to do, Father, as I receive these elements? Not literally this morning, but in a spiritual sense. Because there's nothing magical in the elements. There's a symbolism of the presence of God here. The second thought I want you to see is what he does in verses 17 through 20. He transforms the tradition. Recall, they were coming together to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. They were together, and he does this. Now watch what happens here, because this account has an interesting twist in it that I want you to catch, and we're going to talk about it here for just a moment. Jesus took a cup. He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. Well, it wouldn't have looked like this. This bread has yeast. It would have been unleavened bread. But it's a visual for us. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for me. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And you're going, wait a second, how many cups are there? Stay with me for a moment. As Jesus began the Passover remembrance, an event that these men experienced year after year after year, decade after decade, he started with cup number one, of what was actually four cups. Now, I only have three cups here, short notice, kind of adjusting this morning. So he had four cups on the table. You're going, why? Remember, this was not Lord's Supper. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they had four cups, and each one had a meaning. They had bread. They would have a lamb. They would have bitter herbs and roots. They would have a number of things here that they would deal with in this transition. And so he picks up this first cup, and he talks to him about the deliverance. It has a double meaning. In the Passover, he's talking about what? The deliverance from Egypt. That God's about to, the first time they ever celebrated this was on the night before they were delivered from Egypt. He says, God is about to get us out of here. We're leaving. We're leaving this bondage that we're in. We're not going to be oppressed any longer. The God of deliverance is going to take you from this place and take you to a promised land. And he says, I won't drink of that cup again until the kingdom of God comes. What was supposed to happen next is they were supposed to go to cup number two. Now remember, these men had done this ceremony every year of their lives from the time they could remember. And they got to that point, and Jesus just ignores that cup. It was a cup that was to remind them of deliverance as well. He just goes past it, and he gets to the bread, and he picks it up, and he says, this is my body. And you're going, that's not body, that's bread. He's symbolically talking about himself, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. And now what they would do with the unleavened bread, and unleavened bread is really flat and doesn't have a lot of taste to it, which is okay. But he would take it, and he would break it, and they would dip it in some olive oil to give it a little flavor, and then they would eat it. But from now on, this bread of affliction that was to remind them of the deliverance that God is doing for them and the pain that they're going through and the struggle they're going through. No longer are the people of God going to be suffering, but Jesus himself, catch the visual, Jesus himself is going to take on himself this pain. And he says, my body will be broken for you. Now, what normally would happen next in a Passover service is there would be bitter herbs and fruit. They were reminded of what they were carrying as they left Egypt. Jesus ignored them. Normally, there would have been a lamb just killed that day, cooked that day, ready to eat, ready to hit the road, as the people in Egypt would have done. Jesus ignores the lamb. Do you know why he ignored the lamb? Because he is the lamb. Then he comes to the third cup. And this is the cup that we take at the Lord's table. And he comes to this cup, and he speaks of this cup about the promise of God and the redemption of God, not by their power. The one who was going to take them out of Egypt was not them. It wasn't even Moses leading them, but it was God leading. This is the cup we take. And we have during the Lord's Supper. So here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. Imagine you have a cup in your hand. You're going, what's it look like? Well, y'all have been to Lord's Supper tables before. You know what they look like. They're small plastic cups. Just imagine that you're holding one in your hand. If you really like visuals, just hold it in your hand while we're doing this. But this cup would no longer symbolize what it did in the old days. Now it would symbolize the blood of Christ shed for many to bring redemption. Something we must confess. Now you're thinking, but there's a fourth cup. Yes, there is. Jesus ignores the cup. That cup was designed to remind them of the promise of the future, that God would one day bless them with a relationship that would not be just on earth, but God would be with them. He would be with them. Now, I got to tell you, that cup still has meaning for me, doesn't it, to you? He just told us a couple of passages back. He says, I'm coming again. Friends, Jesus is coming again. He's going to bring himself and set us free. And what Jesus does here is to transform an annual event that serves as a reminder of God's deliverance from Israel, but more importantly, his deliverance for us. Here's what I want you to see before we move on with the service. Jesus makes old things new when he brings his presence to them. So here's what we're going to do. Y'all already got a cup in your mind. I haven't done this yet. But he took that bread, remember, and he broke it. I want you to imagine that you just received a piece of that. You're going, this is different. Yeah, it is. Different times call for different changes, right? What I want us to do is just to stop for a moment. As you hold the bread and the cup in your hand and thank God for his love for you. God, we thank you that you love us so much, that your body was broken for us, that your blood was shed for us. Father, the historical reality of that is absolutely true. God, we can look back in history and see evidence of that. And Father, we believe it happened, but Father, you call us to more than just to believe it happened, but to believe that it happened for us. That Father, you have given your body and your blood for us, that you were broken on the cross for us, and that Father, we have to receive that into our lives. And Father, because of what we're dealing with in a country today, that we're not going to take these elements, but God, symbolically, we want to receive that now. God, we thank you for the blood. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the blessing you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So take, eat, and drink, and remember. So as Jesus and his disciples had gathered to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Jesus transformed the whole event, you would think they would all be together, and they would just be in this great environment together. They would have celebrated something that was an annual event for them. But then you get to verse 21 in the passage, and you observe, Jesus observes what I'm calling their selfishness. Look what happens immediately after this passage. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." And they, and who we're talking about? The disciples in the room, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Isn't that strange how that falls right after this passage? But following right here on the heels of Jesus' presentation of a transformed Passover meal, there's three selfish things that happen here. I didn't put them in the outline, but if you want to note them, here they are. The first one was this. We find a focus on Judas's petty choices. Remember, we talked about Judas at length last week, about his choices and what he wanted to have happen, his expectations he had in life. And so as they're sitting here at the table, Jesus, 12 disciples that have served together for 3 years, have walked together, they've ministered together, they've lived together as a team. Jesus says, one of you, the hand of him who betrays me, is with me at the table. Wow. Jesus told them as they were observing the table that the one who was going to betray him is right here. Now, he knew full well that Judas was the one. He understood because he had that sovereignty and insight that he knew who was going to sell him out to the priest. If you read Matthew's account of this, you find a little more information about it, because here's what happened in Matthew's account. He says this, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. I think he was talking about that dish of oil that would have been on the table. They dipped the bread in that. He says he dipped that. The Son of Man goes as it is written, verse 21, but woe, 24, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. And then verse 25, Judas in Matthew's account says this, Judas, who would betray him, said, is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, teacher? And Jesus says to him, you've said so. So right there at the table, Jesus has identified him. I think it's a chilling interaction between these two. I tend to believe that even at this point, Judas could have repented of his choices and his decision and his plan. By the way, he had not yet actually betrayed Jesus to the guards yet. He could have said no, but he says, no, I know it's going to happen, and you're the one. The second petty and selfish thought that happens here is the disciples focus where? So look at verse 23. They began to question one another. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Is it me? They turn inward, is what they do here. They turned inward on themselves. They want to know who's the betrayer. And I got to tell you, if I was Judas sitting in the room, I'd have been really uncomfortable, right? Going, is it? Yeah, it is me. And they start asking each other, but I want you to think about this. As they're doing this, he's telling them what's going to happen. They missed the point. Instead of looking to what God was about to do for humanity, they look at themselves and say, is it me? Oh, I wonder, how often do we do the same thing? We're faced with an opportunity to be faithful to God. We're called, we have an opportunity to do what God calls us to do, to be the people that God expects us to be, to live the lives he calls us to live. And instead, we turn in on ourselves and we turn selfish and we miss the big picture. We miss the opportunity to be faithful because we're letting our personal agenda take control. The third petty thought is right there in the last verse. As there's a dispute going on between them. Now, the word that's translated in English in verse 24, dispute. So they go from questioning to a dispute. And you're going, no, there's a big difference here. The word dispute is the Greek word philonikia. Philonikia. There's your word you can use this week. Nowhere. Philonikia. What it means is this. They didn't just dispute. Well, you're wrong. You're the one. No, I'm not the one. This is the idea of a love of strife. They fall into a moment where they are relishing the dispute. Have you ever gotten to an argument with somebody and you find yourself just really wanting to make your point and you keep pushing and you keep pushing and you go, I'm going to win this argument, I'm going to get it. And you almost get to the point where you're going, man, I'm having a good time. That's what they're doing. They're jockeying for position. They're bickering over their status in the kingdom of God. They want their power position. And here's what I want you to see from these three events here is this. It is so easy, my friends, to slip into selfish and self-centered desires. It is so easy to do that. We start going, oh, it's about me. I was at Sam's this week. I'll give you a dumb example. I was there with my oldest child. And we were going to pick up a few things, including some toilet paper. Not because of the news, but because it was on the list. We needed to get some. And I saw somebody walk by me with a shopping cart. Now, their carts are bigger than Walmart, of course. Full of toilet paper. And I thought to myself, oh, my goodness. And I turned, had a temptation right there in the produce section to go selfish. Well, I better stock up for me. And I said to myself, no, we're not going to live that way. I did get to what I was on my list. I went in and got a pack. Don't worry. If you need some, call us, okay? We're not overflowing, but we got enough to get us through a few weeks, all right? But here's the thing. It's so easy, isn't it, to slip into that kind of mindset. So easy to start thinking, I got to have this and this and this. And then when I left that section of the store with my case on the bottom of the cart, I saw a lady come up beside me and look down at my cart like she was going to take, and I go, stop! So easy, isn't it, to fall into this mindset? Folks, when I wrote this message back on Sunday and Monday, I wasn't even realizing we were going to be dealing with what we're dealing with as a country today. Folks, it is so easy to become selfish. James addressed this issue over in his chapter 1 when he says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But look this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Folks, we need to be on guard against this. Because sometimes we allow our preferences or our wants or our desires or our selfishness to devolve into disagreements that slow God's work or even halt God's work, and we want to be careful. So as Jesus watches this scene unfold in front of him in the upper room, as they've just celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread and he's transformed it into the Lord's Supper, he looks at them and says this, there is a better way. There is a better way. He says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So at this point Jesus kind of goes, okay, guys, hold up. Time out. We got to talk about this. The pagan Gentiles live the way you're living right now. Now you're going, okay, that's kind of offensive. Let me tell you what, for a Jewish individual to be called a Gentile was totally offensive, okay? This was just awful. If you can imagine back in the, some of you can remember the days of the Red Scare in our country, to be called a communist was what? A terrible, terrible thing. It still is, I think. But what I want you to grasp is this is even worse than something like that. He says the root of power and domination is not from God. And those who rule from that perspective are called benefactors. And you're going, well, what's a benefactor? That's not a bad thing. Oh, it is. It's a person who does something so that they can maintain authority and control. What he's telling his disciples is this: you're trying to control it all. You got no control. You got no authority. There's a better way. And Jesus tells them this: the better way is this. Don't be like the Gentiles, run some petty human serfdom, but choose the path of service. He says something so radical that we desperately want to reinterpret. We want to say, oh, that's not really what he means. What he really means is that we're supposed to be in charge of everything because we're his children. He says, no, 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 it's not about you. It's about Jesus. He says, let the greatest become the youngest. Let the leader become the servant. And you say, but Patrick, that's not how the world works. Can I tell you something? Absolutely. The world doesn't operate the way Jesus does. The world operates with fear. The world operates with control, with power. Jesus says, come unto me and be a servant. He says, we're sitting here at the table together. By the way, that's still what they were doing. And he tells them, in the world, the one being served is the greatest, but not so in the kingdom. Be like me. And that leads me to my last thought before we sing a couple more songs. Godly greatness is found in service, not authority. Folks, we live in a very strange time, very scary time. But you know what? Our God is greater, and his calling is more sure, and we surely want to rest in that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something. We're doing everything a little different this morning. That's okay. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and we're going to have you remain seated for the first one at least, and let you just contemplate anything you need to deal with God with. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe the altar's open. If you want to come, just come and kneel by yourself or with a spouse. That's fine. If you want to just stay in your seat and pray while the congregation and the choir sings. But you respond as God wants you to be. I'll be available here at the front. Rick will be here at the front as well. If you want to just come and sit down next to us, say, would you pray for me? We'd love to do that. And we're going to sing at least two songs. We've got a third one available if we need it. We just want to respond to God, the one who breaks the power of sin and darkness in our lives, as we're about to sing. Father God, I pray that as we sing and respond to you, that God, you would bless our time together. We thank you so much for your salvation that is going to be made evident to us as we move toward Easter once again, that you died on the cross for us. But Father, we have to receive that forgiveness. We pray for those who need to respond to you today. Father, we know the service is a little different. The culture is a lot different right now. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is exactly the same today as he was last year, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and the same as he will be tomorrow. We thank you for your love, Jesus. Amen.